Well, good morning, church. Greetings from Emporia, Kansas. I'm here because of a pulpit swap. You've never heard of that. It's a new concept that Joshua actually introduced me to, where I'm preaching at this church, he's preaching at my church, and both of us get to enjoy a week off of sermon preparation. But I think there's another part I really enjoy about these, is when you're friends with someone. And I count Josh Mills to be one of my brother pastors and great friends. You often want to know your friend's family, right? I love meeting their wives, and I love being at their churches. So Josh has told me so many wonderful things about you. He loves you all deeply, brags about you all the time. And so it's great to actually be here today, although I was here a year and a half ago, but it was on New Year's Day 2022 when there was an ice storm, so it was understandably empty. So it's great to see you guys here, and I love all the young kids. You guys are going to have a lot of fun during VBS, aren't you? Right? Going to rock the place? That'll be great. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, I thank you for Cornerstone Bible Church. I thank you for the leadership you've given them. I thank you for the appetite that you've given all of them for your word. I thank you for each and every saint who is here, and I thank you for the privilege of ministering the word of God to them. I pray that this will be a message that will inspire, encourage, and convict when appropriate. Now, Holy Spirit, you will take the words of Scripture, the truths of this message, and skillfully plant it into the hearts of the men and the women here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as David mentioned earlier, our church has a privilege of hosting the Ironman Summit. Have you guys, who's been there? Raise your hand, okay. Many of you women have given up your husbands for a day, and that was a sacrifice on your part. A lot of women in our church sacrifice quite a bit to put the conference on. The breakfast burritos alone, the cinnamon rolls, I mean, when the men come in, they're like a locust horde. You know, they just kind of consume all the food. And they do the registration, they do the cooking, they do a lot of cleanup. I mean, there are so many, I don't want to say man hours because they're women, so we'll say person hours that are involved. And they love it. And naturally, one of the questions that comes up is, why don't we do something like this for the women? Give the men an opportunity to serve the women for a change and really try to build up the women's ministry. And we do what we can. We have a women equipping women. In fact, I saw in your bulletin that you have one where the topic is going to be a biblical body image. Very intriguing, by the way. I like that topic. You know, women have their Bible studies, and they basically take care of themselves. We don't have to do a lot to nurture and help women's ministry. And why is that the case? Well, studies show, and I hate to use a word, but women are more spiritual than men. Did you know that? More of them believe with stronger conviction. They tend to be more committed to the church, more committed to prayer. They buy the bulk of the Christian fiction and nonfiction book. In fact, men do buy more Bibles, but I suspect it's more gift-giving. But women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. There are more women in prime marrying age than men. I think for every 100 women who are ready to get married, who are evangelical believers, there's 93 men. For a lot of women, it seems like there's three men, right? You can go on. But you get the point. Women seem to have more of a spiritual inclination, so to speak. And some of them might be that they understand what it means to be vulnerable, to have to lean on someone else, to look outside themselves for protection. The temptation to be self-sufficient and autonomous is not quite as strong, although it is there. And so we've really doubled down on men's ministry because by making stronger men, you make stronger families and stronger churches. And I think the women benefit, provide that the men become the right kind of men. And so when we look at this whole concept of biblical masculinity and wanting to make men real men, obviously we want to make them like Christ. But there is another man who I think really encapsulates what it means to be a worthy man. And he comes from the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is one of the great short stories in ancient antiquity. It is skillfully woven together. It is a Hebrew masterpiece. It's also a true story. Now, the main character of the book of Ruth is not Ruth, it's Naomi. And if you know the story of Naomi, Naomi and her husband and her sons decided to leave Bethlehem, their homeland in Judah, to go to Moab, go to a foreign nation, a foreign country, because there was a famine in the land. And so when she goes to this foreign land, her sons compromise and marry Moabite, unbelieving women. Eventually, her husband Elimelech passes away, and then her two sons pass away. And after 10 years of the sojourn away from the promised land, she hears that there's a harvest in Judah. And so she makes her way back, hoping for maybe some help, support, and comfort and provision from her family. And as she makes her way back, she tries to send away her daughters-in-law because there is no future for them. She will not be able to raise up an heir for them to marry at any point in time. And so one leaves, but Ruth stays and has one of the great confessions of the faith, right? A great confession of loyalty, right? Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And this captures one of the themes of the book of Ruth, which is hesed love. You ever heard that word, hesed? It's almost like the Old Testament agape love. It is loyal love. It is faithful love. It is covenantal love. It's a type of love that Yahweh has for his people, Israel. And this is shown through a Moabite foreign woman. And so in chapter 2, you have a dispirited Naomi. She returns to her homeland. When she left, her husband was one of the princes of the town, and now she has come back without a husband, without sons, and without grandchildren. And she doesn't want to be known as Naomi anymore, but wants to be known as Mara, right? Call me bitter. It's almost like God's hand is over her and it just smacked her down. And she wants the world to know about it. But there's a turning point. There is a harvest in Judah. Things seem to be changing. God's disposition towards these people is starting to shift. And the turning point is built with the introduction of a worthy man by the name of Boaz. In fact, turn with me to Ruth chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, a couple descriptions here. One, he's of the clan of Elimelech. He is a relative of her deceased husband's. This will be very important later on in the book. But secondly, notice he is described as a worthy man. A worthy man. Now, at a minimum, this would mean that he is a consequential man. He's a man of means, of wealth, of prestige. He's one of the leaders in the community. At a minimum, that's what it means. But worthy is not necessarily confined to wealth and status. If you go forward to Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz tells Ruth this: all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. He calls this poor Moabite widow worthy. Clearly, there is more than wealth and status in this word. It speaks of a certain nobility, a certain amount of character. And as we see in the rest of this passage, the worthiness of Boaz goes beyond being a man of means and consequence to having noble character. He is a worthy man. And so as we look at men, and as we try to build men through our men's ministry, we see Boaz as a template for a worthy man for three reasons. We see that a worthy man protects women. A worthy man provides for women, and a worthy man prizes women. He protects, provides, and prizes. In other words, a worthy man gives worth to women. Okay? A worthy man gives worth to women. And so what we are going to do is we're going to survey this passage, and then we're going to go back and I'm going to show you how these points are derived from this passage and give you some further implications and applications. Okay, so let's go ahead and start at the beginning, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Now, this is the time of the harvest. And before grain trucks and combines, the harvest was an intensive manpower operation. You'd have different waves. In the first wave, people would come with their sickles and their scythes, and they would chop down all of the wheat. And then they would pile them into stacks. And then usually some women would come by afterwards and kind of tie them into bundles and then transport them to the threshing floor. Okay, that was the first wave. Now the second wave would be gleaning. That would be when you have, maybe when you mow the lawn, you have to do some trimming, right? Because you can't get it all that first run. Well, the idea is that there would be some, you know, a grain stalk here, some stuff around the corners and the edges. And it was commanded not to harvest those. Those were to be reserved for the poor. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. We also learn that widows and foreigners were privileged with the opportunity to glean, specifically in Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 20. "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose eye I shall find favor." So Ruth knows that it is commanded by Scripture that the poor, the widows, the foreigners, of which she is of that category, are permitted to glean from the field. Now, you would think that this would be an easy task for her to do, but notice how she says she is looking for a field that is owned by him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now, do you know when Ruth took place? It was during the time of the judges. And in the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Right? This was the Wild West of Israel. There was no law in the land. There was no king. People were disobedient. There was no guarantee that the landowner feared God and would allow a Moabite widow to glean. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so she is going to go and glean for herself. And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter. She is too dispirited to go. Ruth will have to gather for two." So she set out, verse 3, "and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Now that word, "and it happened," it's almost like, and wouldn't you know it? It just so happened. As if by chance, but of course there's no chance. By providence, in this whole patchwork of fields, Boaz happens to stumble upon the specific field owned by Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, which means that he was kin to Naomi. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you," and the answer, "The Lord bless you." So Boaz shows up to check on the progress of the harvest, gives them the customary greeting. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man, "Who was in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this?" He sees a woman that he does not recognize. Now, when he says, "Whose young woman is this?" he acknowledges a reality in that time that every woman had a man to speak for her. A daughter had her father. A wife had her husband. A sister had her brother. A slave girl had her master. And the idea was, if you mess with this woman, you will have to contend with the man. Right? You read Genesis, right? How often did the men rise up, did the brothers rise up to avenge their sister's dishonor? Right? Men would protect their women. Now, in this case, by asking, "Who does she belong to?" he's acknowledging that Ruth had no one, no man to speak for her. In verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Now, look carefully here. She is a young Moabite woman, and where's she from? The country of Moab. He mentions her origin twice in one sentence. Now, why do you think that is? She's not one of us. She is definitely not one of us. She is a Moabite from Moab. She is an outsider. And she said, verse 7, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." Now, this is an audacious request. Now, remember when they did the harvest? The first phase would be they would cut it down and then stack all the grain and then bundle it up. What they are saying is that she doesn't want to glean. What she wants to do is she wants to just pick up these stacks and take them. This would be the equivalent. Do you all do potlucks here? Do you still call them potlucks or pot providence? I don't know. But let's say a poor family were to come and they wanted to take some food home. The natural response would be this. Of course, you can take some of our food home. You can take home the leftovers, right? That's gleaning. But then they explain, "Well, actually, we brought these large storage containers and we were hoping that we can go through the line first, fill up our storage containers, and then you guys can eat. What do you think?" Right, that's a big ask. Right? That's more than gleaning. That's what they are accusing Ruth of doing. Now, this next line I'm going to quote from the NASB in verse 7. "Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." And so she came, she asked to basically take home all the grain that she wanted without gleaning. She made this forward, audacious request, and now she's just sitting on the sideline because she didn't get her way. Does that sound like Ruth? Does that sound like Ruth? There is something else that's going on here that you're able to discern when you look at the action plan that Boaz is about to give. Okay, so we're going to go through this action plan, and then I'm going to give you a little reconstruction of what probably took place. So, verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Number one, do not glean in another field, or two, or leave this one. I want you, Ruth, to stay here. Don't go anywhere. Three, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them." In other words, stay close to the young women. When Naomi hears about this plan, She makes this comment in Ruth 2:22. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Right? That was a very real threat in that day and age. Number six, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? There'll be no sexual harassment in this field on my property with my men. And number seven, and when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. She will have full access to the water. So here's a possible reconstruction. Ruth shows up as the foreman and his crew are working. This is the first harvest after 10 years of famine. Naturally, they are anticipating a rich reward. And the thing with a harvest is you have to share the spoils. The more people who partake of it, the less would be available for you. And so they notice this foreign woman coming and asking to glean. They have no intention of doing so. And so they try to push her away by drawing attention to the fact that she's not even related to us. She is a Moabite woman from Moab. She is an outsider. And so they try to drive her away, and she's at a point where she is not able to work. She is on the sideline. And when she tries to get something like, let's say, water, and approaches the central well, the men form a barrier and say, well, what are you doing here? Little touch here, little touch there, suggestive comment, asking her, so what are you willing to do to get some water? And now she is unable to provide for herself and her mother-in-law. Boaz knows exactly what's going on. And what's really interesting about this is the foreman and these men, they are a foil to Boaz. They demonstrate what kind of man Boaz is in contrast to them. And Ruth recognizes this. Look at verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She's mystified by this kind of generosity and protection, that a man like Boaz would show her such kindness. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Boaz does not see her through the lens of social stature. What he sees in her is a courageous woman who has left everything behind to become a part of the people of Yahweh, to serve her grieving and bereaved mother-in-law. He sees something in her that he admires. He sees hesed love, covenantal love in action. And then he says this, verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward is given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He asked that God would reward her hesed love. She has been so faithful to a person in Israel. May the God of Israel in turn be faithful and bless her. Then she said, if I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. Boaz doesn't show her love because she is one of us, or part of the family, or even part of the community, or part of the boys. It's enough that she demonstrates God-like character. That is the basis of the favor. But it doesn't just stop at providing for her and allowing her to take as much as she wants. You see in verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine, So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some leftovers. I mean, you could just see all the men gathering around, enjoying themselves, and Ruth is off in the distance, and Boaz says, "Hey, Ruth, come over here. Come over here. Here, have some of this bread. Have you tried the dip? Have some of this roasted grain." And he just keeps on piling more and more on her plate, knowing that she's going to take it home to who? To Naomi. He understands that she is working for two, and so he feeds her like she's going to need some leftovers. And then when she leaves, verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." He tells these young men, "You who tried to starve her and push her out, I want you to make sure she gets more than just gleaning. Remember those piles? You let her take as much of that as you want. In fact, some of those bundles that are tied up, I want you to make sure that those are left purposely for her." See, in all of this, Boaz is serving, protecting, providing, and even praising this young Moabite woman because he sees something in her. And this says a lot about Ruth, doesn't it? But it also says a lot about Boaz and why he is a worthy man. He's worthy, first of all, because he protects women. A worthy man protects women. Now, my daughter had the privilege of going to the University of Kansas. I'm an alum, kind of partial. I know I'm in K-State country, so forgive me, but got to be true to my school. But her first semester there, she had to take a one-hour elective, and so she decided to take self-defense for women. And while she was in that class, she learned a few tricks, but she was always asked every day that they met, about certain crimes on campus, what happened, where it took place. And this was a lesson that the instructor was trying to impart to all these girls. These tricks will buy you some time. These tricks will buy you some time. But in the end, a man will overpower you. The best defense is to stay out of that situation. That's just the way it is. And you look at how vulnerable women feel in this society when we have police officers, when we have self-defense, you can carry a weapon, you can basically level the power differential. It was not the case with Ruth. Women had very little rights. They could be assaulted and the police wouldn't show up, especially during the time of the judges. And so she is in this vulnerable situation. And Boaz not only stops the harassment, when he asks, "Whose woman is this?" he then addresses her as, "My daughter." Now, the whole idea of "whose woman is this" basically teaches that every woman needed a man to speak for her. You ever thought about just sex trafficking and why that is just so evil, where they would abduct a woman, bring her to another state or another country away from any social network, so there's no family, no relatives, no men to speak for her, and then that poor woman, that poor girl, would be enslaved to do all kinds of defiling actions with no one to protect her. In contrast, Boaz claims Ruth as his daughter, refers to her as a daughter, embraces her as part of the community, and offers his protection. See, a worthy man understands that his role in the community is to protect and to protect those who are defenseless, including women and children. And I think a lot of men, you think about protection in the sense of heroic fantasy, right? If a gunman were to come into this church, the 20 of you who are concealing and carrying right now would go ahead and stand up and take him out, right? You throw your body in front of your children, right? And that is heroic, and that is good, and that is a true means of protection. But part of protection is to not only make people safe, but it's to help people feel safe. So how do you help women feel safe around you? Well, obviously it means don't be a creep, right? Don't stare at them. Don't follow them around. Conduct yourself with a certain amount of decorum when you're around them. But I want to give you two more ways that women can feel safer around you. Number one is to protect, you take appropriate initiative. You take appropriate initiative. See, Boaz not only welcomed Ruth into his fields, he welcomed her to his table, right? He brought her into the fold. He offered her hospitality. Now, in our day and age, and I practice this rule, you ever heard of the Billy Graham rule? Right, the Billy Graham rule is a great rule. It basically says, don't be alone with a woman who is not your kin. Okay, don't be alone with a woman who's not your kin. I practice that rule, many people do. But this is one of the challenges that can come with it. And hear me out. Often, men can train themselves to see women as objects of sexual temptation. Therefore, I need to keep women at arm's length and stay away from them, otherwise I might be tempted. Now, this is what it can do. Instead of seeing women as sisters in Christ, you can see them as sources of temptation. Instead of seeing them as people to protect, they are sources of danger. And if a woman perceives that you think of them as a source of danger, will they feel safe around you? Not really, because you're trying to feel safe around them. There is a place for taking appropriate initiative. I always tell men who kind of struggle with this, start with your mothers in the faith. Strike up relationship with the grandmas in this room. Talk to them, see them as real people. Then start with your daughters, then start with your sisters. But you want to have a sense where you are appropriately approachable, so if they ever are in danger, they feel comfortable around you to say, I need help. Agreed? And secondly, to protect, you have to be impartial. Okay? Not only take appropriate initiative, but you have to be impartial. Now, Boaz did not buy the narrative that Ruth is this assertive woman who does not know her place. He doesn't buy that narrative. Now, you and we're complementarian churches. Do you guys know what I mean by that term? An egalitarian church says men and women are equal. There's no distinction between the roles. Whatever a woman can do, a man can do. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do. Leadership is given to the most fit, not necessarily confined to gender. A complementarian church embraces the biblical teaching that God made men and women different, and that difference reflects itself in the family, where the man is to lead and the woman is to joyfully submit. And that translates into the church, where the men are to lead and the women are to joyfully follow. Okay? Now, one of the dangers with this, and this is the biblical teaching, I do subscribe to it, is that if you're not careful, the male leadership can become a boys' club. And let's say you have a husband who comes in who terrorizes his family. What they often do, and I've seen this multiple times, is they try to ingratiate themselves with the leadership. They begin to talk about and confide about how their wife is a little bit off, and she tends to be overdramatic and accuse him of all kinds of things, about being an abuser. And you know the curse that's put on Eve, how, you know, a man shall rule over her and she will fight him for it. I mean, I just feel that all the time. I don't know what to do. And so the pastor becomes good friends with this guy. He's groomed. And the poor woman doesn't feel like she will get a fair trial if she ever goes to the elders. Does that make sense? But you see that Boaz doesn't buy the narrative of the boys' club. He is fair. He is impartial. He's able to see through it so that she could come forward and appeal to his leadership for protection. Right? A worthy man seeks to protect women. Secondly, a worthy man provides for women. Boaz doesn't get cheap with Ruth. He doesn't get cheap. He gives her double portions, more than she needs. He protects her with his generosity. And what's really fascinating about all this is that this was the time of the famine, right? There could be special anxiety that I'm not sure if there's going to be any food. We already drained down everything. We need as much as we can. But Boaz doesn't think through that lens. He wants to provide as much as possible. He has a special concern for Naomi, a special concern for Ruth. And this says something about his character. Why did he give? Well, not only does he value women, but in Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. He understands that God has given him much so that he can give to others. Right? Somebody who provides, not only provides for themselves, but uses their excess to provide for other people. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. John Wesley once said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Now, I often talk to young men, and I challenge them, in your single years, do what you can now to be a provider for later. Instead of buying a truck and a motorcycle, buy a sensible car and put some money in retirement. Instead of going into debt to study philosophy or sociology, think through what kind of job you can do. How can you train yourself so that in the future you not only provide for yourself, right, but you provide for other people? In fact, I would say provision is a means of protection. Does that make sense? When somebody provides, they assume the burden of that provision upon themselves. They don't place it on their wife. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for a wife to work. Okay, I'm not necessarily going there. But what I am saying is that when a man places that burden of provision on his wife, there is a vulnerability that she feels, and that's really the man's burden to bear. Does that make sense? A worthy man seeks to provide. Now, thirdly, a worthy man prizes women. A worthy man prizes women. Boaz has genuine admiration for Ruth. Now, when you hear about women having many admirers, what do you think about that woman? You think, well, she must be beautiful. Perhaps she's witty or has a real social presence. She lights up the room. She has some charisma, some talent, some ability. But in this case, Boaz admires her for what? Go back to 2:11. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Right? She has done something that Boaz has never done. Boaz never left his family. Boaz never left his people and left his religion. Boaz has never known the sacrifice that he just saw Ruth commit. But he sees it for what it is. This is a reflection of the character of God. This is hesed love in action. This is something that I want for my own life. You see, there is a place for showing honor to women and even learning about the Lord from women. It may not be in the context of a pulpit ministry or a teaching ministry. It may be from your mother, your sisters, or some of the women in this church. I'm reading a biography of Elizabeth Elliot right now, and it's fantastic to see her courage, her faithfulness, conviction. There is stuff to be learned from women, and that doesn't make you egalitarian. It recognizes that Christ is formed in both genders, and we can learn from both genders how to be more like Christ. And so he has admiration for her, not in the sense that I just want to get to know her better, but because he sees Yahweh formed in her, and he gives her honor. Now, sadly, some men have a really hard time with this. One of my favorite podcasts to listen to is Ask Pastor John. You guys ever checked out that one? John Piper, Desiring God Ministries, great stuff. But he has a letter that's just heartbreaking that I think reveals a situation that's all too common. I'll just read it to you. Dear Pastor John, my husband and I have been married for nearly 30 years. He's grown convinced that there is something wrong with me. I am convinced I am a Christian and have been since I was 10 years old. He is also convinced that God sees me as subservient to him and in every way. Tonight, I asked him if he believes women are subservient to men in creation. And he answered without hesitation, yes. He has always treated me like he is superior to me in every way. The way he treats me is very hurtful. And I don't think I can continue to go on with his angry, aggressive spirit. When he gets angry with me about anything, he locks me out of the bedroom and out of our house. I literally want to run away. I despise this life. Please help encourage wives who are treated as inferior. Now, John Piper gives some wise instruction. He points her to 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And by weaker vessel, this is the contrast. It's like you have a big jug, right? The all you can drink thermos that you can get at Quick Trip or 7-Eleven or whatever convenience store that you have, right? That's a man. You can drag it behind a pickup truck and it's no worse for the wear. Women, in contrast, are the weaker vessel in the sense of like a fine porcelain vase. It's talking about its preciousness, its value. The call is to honor them. And many insecure men will hide behind the teaching of leadership and think the only way I can lead my wife is if she feels that she can't lead herself. Therefore, instead of building her up and honoring her, I'm going to cut her down so that she feels no confidence in her own ability, but will look to me exclusively. If I compliment her, she won't change. If I build her up, she'll never become the kind of wife I want her to be. And so seldom is heard a discouraging word. Seldom is heard an encouraging word, I'm sorry. Other than the occasional, I love you, there's a deconstruction that's going on. In contrast, a worthy man understands that his wife is his helpmate. And the stronger the helpmate, the stronger the man, the stronger the family, the stronger the marriage, the stronger the church. And so he listens to her. He sees how Christ is formed in her. He wants to learn how she does certain things. How do you pray? How do you read the Bible? What do you think about this? He takes the best of her and learns for himself, and he tries to strengthen her and help her and nurture her. You know what? He might even admire her, right? And a man who admires his wife, it says more about the man than the wife, doesn't it? Right? A worthy man sees women as worthy. They give worth to women. Women feel precious when they are around them. Now, lest I forget, one way that men honor women is by quitting porn. Now, I understand in the smartphone generation that this is not exclusively a male struggle. Women struggle with it too. But for this sermon, I want to focus on the men. Men who look at porn objectify women. Those who produce that vile content victimize women. Those women are often victims of sexual trafficking. They're forced to do things against their will. They're still made in the image of God, and they're coerced into this because people who look at it want it to be so. But there's also a sense where there is a necessary objectification, where you exist to give me pleasure. You defile yourself for my benefit. And it trains men to look at all women that way. They're often angry, insecure, controlling. It is a vile habit where you can't seriously have a high view of women if you are doing that yourself, if you're poisoning your soul with it. Now, I understand that, you know, to fight porn, there's kind of a strategy I put into place where you have to look at the four A's, right? You have to cut off access. You know, you get the internet filter. You cut out anonymity. You get some strong accountability. You work on your affection. You try to have affection for the things of God. And you try to get rid of atheism, where you understand that you have a deep, robust fear of God, that he's always watching. But there's another thing I always tell young men and older men who struggle with this. Instead of just putting off looking at it, what you do is you put on valuing and respecting women. A man who grows in his respect and his esteem for women will not want to look at it. They will not want to see women in that way. They would not want to defile them in their minds because they have a respect and an appreciation for women. Now, all this to say, the struggle to be a worthy man is really a quest to really hold up biblical masculinity. Right? Biblical masculinity is called toxic because it teaches that men are to be the protectors, providers, and leaders of women, right? And that very nature of authority assigned on the basis of gender is seen by many in this world as toxic. But Boaz does not use it in a toxic way. When biblical masculinity is applied and used the way it was intended, it is beautiful. It strengthens, it nourishes, it helps. And we live in a day and age where any signs of masculinity are shot down, denigrated, and seen as a problem. And this is one of the great opportunities I think we have for the church in this decade. So many young men, and I've talked to many of them, they go to high school, they are taught that you are the problem. I remember talking to a young man who was at KU, and he was asked by his professor, how does it feel to be an oppressor? And he looked around and realized that he was the only straight white man in the room. He was a problem just because of the way he looked. And so they are told that the problem with the world is you. You are the problem, and you almost have to deny your masculinity. And so there's a couple ways that these men could break. It could be, forget it all. I'm going to become your worst nightmare and go into far-right, alt-right nationalism. Right? That's one way you're going to see a lot of men trend. And that's just as damning as the other side. The other hope is that they come into a church like this and they hear that God made you a man and he wants to make you a good man. He wants you to make you a worthy man. The problem is not that you're straight or that you're masculine or you have some aggression. The problem is your heart. And you know, it's really interesting. When I talk about pornography with men, they just say, guilty. They understand. And so there is a chance to turn them, to change them, to make them into worthy men, to show them that God has a purpose for the way he made you. He wants to make you into a man like Boaz, and it starts by pointing them to another man that God wants to make them like, and that is Christ. Jesus was a worthy man, was he not? He protected women, delivering them from demons, healing their diseases, on the cross, he made sure that his mother would be taken care of. He protects us from the wrath of God. He provides for women, raising a widow's son, feeding the 5,000, including the men, women, and children, providing eternal life. And he valued women, telling a widow, "I have not seen such great faith." He valued them. They were so precious that he died for them. See, the key to become a worthy man is to become like Christ. And when Christ is formed in your life, one of the fruits to look for is how much worth do you give other people? Specifically, how much worth do you give women in your life? A worthy man gives worth to women. Let's pray.